Let us hear God's word, 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his men, or his servants, with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers, fire fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, we continue here, of course, this story of Saul chasing after David. We began it really in chapter 18, but especially in chapter 19, we see David then fleeing to Samuel in Ramah, then to Ahimelech in Nob, and then he goes to the Philistines in Gath, to the caves of Adullam, to Moab to preserve his family, back to the forests of Hereth, and then to Keilah to protect them from the Philistines. Then he goes to the wilderness of Ziph. And we ended last time here now a few weeks ago with David in En-Gedi. Saul, of course, as we saw last time, received help from the men of Ziph. They gave him intel regarding David. And Saul nearly caught David, but he received word that the Philistines had invaded the land, and he quickly turned around. And so God encourages David here, protecting him by providentially saving him in the nick of time and by sending Jonathan to encourage David. We may not be kings. We may not have some of the same details here. But God does the same kinds of things for us. He sends us friends to encourage us, and providentially, he encourages us as well. So we turn now to this next chapter, and in one sense, it's more of the same, but obviously, we see some unique things here in this chapter. And we turn now to David in En-Gedi. You may remember I mentioned at the very end last time in verse 29 of chapter 23 that that actually is the first verse in the Hebrew of chapter 24. But the English has put it at the end of chapter 23. Obviously, it kind of bridges the gap, ending what we saw in chapter 23, but beginning this one. And I told you that I would spend a little bit more time explaining En-Gedi here now tonight. So let's look at our map here just a moment. And you'll see where Hebron is. Remember, Keilah is to the north and west a little bit. The wilderness of Ziph is to the south and east, roughly 5 miles or something from Hebron. And so when he flees from Ziph, he heads more or less straight west, a little bit southwest to En-Gedi. And you'll see that it is right there on the hillside for the Dead Sea. And so here's where David goes. Now, on these western slopes, it was very barren. Of course, the Dead Sea, right? So there's not much living. And so it is barren here along the shoreline, but there is a spring here at En-Gedi. So it was a kind of oasis for everyone and everything. There were caves around this area, still are. There were fortresses. And En-Gedi actually means goat's spring. Or you could say spring of the goats, or even a kid. It can refer to a young goat here. And so, apparently even today, there are goats that go to this spring and receive nourishment. So, let's look now at verse 1. It says again, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" Well, note the presumption here. The presumed point is that Saul drove off the Philistines. I suppose it's possible that something happened in Philistia and they went home, but presumably there was some kind of success because now Saul has time and opportunity to chase David again. There's no description here, so we can't say a whole lot. Notice there's no chronological reference either. Are we talking a few weeks later, a few months, a year later? Again, we don't know. But whatever the case, here now, Saul receives intel again. We've seen this now a few different times. Here it is again. And Saul is told that David is near En-Gedi. Are the Ziphites behind this again? It actually literally says, "They told him." So what's our antecedent? Well, we don't know, but the last chapter, it was the Ziphites, so it makes sense that it's possible that they did it again. All right, now, if you look at verse 2, it then says, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." All right, so Saul here now takes a select group of soldiers. If you look at the last chapter, where we ended in verse 25, it says Saul and his men. If you go back earlier to verse 8, it says all the people Saul called for war. So it's rather vague. But now we have a select group of men, the Green Berets, if you will, the Navy SEALs, so to speak, that are being gathered here by Saul because David's rather elusive, right? So he needs not just an average soldier, but the special ones, the good ones, you might say, the best men. Now, I've made this point a few times now, but let's refresh our memory on this. David likely fought with some of these men, not against them, but with them, alongside of them. David may have even led some of these men. Remember some of the things that we saw in chapter 18, that everybody loved David. David was the one leading against the Philistines and so forth. And so once again, note that Saul has to work overtime to make David be the bad guy. The propaganda that he would use against David, hey, we are not told specifically, but we see clues in it. We'll see some of it even here tonight. David was basically treated as the bad guy, you know, a racist, we might say today. But you add the propaganda with the idea of fear. Saul is wanting to kill an innocent man. Saul used Doeg to kill all the priests and then everyone in Nob. And so surely there were soldiers who were afraid for their own lives, and so they just did whatever Saul said. Plus, you probably had some men that are just like, well, I don't really care who's my master. I'm just going to do my job. I'm going to do what I'm told. And you have those kind of people who don't think, they just do. But again, remember some of this background. David was beloved. And now here you have these people turning against David. And so these Navy SEALs will surely capture David now, right? Plus there are 3,000 versus 600. David is in trouble. So notice how we're setting the stage in this way. Now, the last point to see in this verse is notice about the rocks of the wild goats. So notice the goots are mentioned here again. Just again, En-Gedi means the spring of the goats. These are mountain goats. Your translation may not translate it like the New King James does here and keep the Hebrew word, Jaalim, or Jael possibly. And whatever the case, they're coming near to En-Gedi. It's difficult terrain and so on. And again, if you look at your map a moment, you see where Gibeah is. Come down to En-Gedi. Hey, you're talking 30, 35 miles for them to make that trek. All right, so maybe a couple, 3 days or something to go that far. All right, so now look then at verse 3. So it came to the sheepfolds. He came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. All right, so Saul is not quite to En-Gedi yet, but he's getting close, and he stops along the way. The sheep pens are there, so they're obviously some kind of settlement, a sign of people, good place to stop and camp, you might say. And he enters the cave nearby, and he attends to his needs, as the New King James says it. The Hebrew literally says he covered his feet. Of course, when we use the restroom, that's, of course, what we do. And so there's no porta potty. There's no rest area off the interstate here. So he goes into the cave. Maybe others joined him. We're not told. But then we're told that David and his and his men are in the back of the cave hiding. This is one of those uh-oh moments. If it was enough to see about 3,000 choice soldiers coming, now David is trapped. Now, presumably, this was a rather large cave, at least large enough for 600 men to sit in and not be heard, even as they're talking. So maybe it was the size of our room here or something like that. We don't know. But it is kind of odd that Saul is oblivious here to it all. Maybe it's because there were noises outside, the horses, the other soldiers. Maybe other soldiers were coming in and out using the cave and so forth. But as we'll see, Saul doesn't know that David is there. All right, so verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." All right. Do you see the problem here? Discerning God's providence, and even discerning God's word, can be very difficult sometimes. And people have differences of opinion. And they think they have the right answer, when it may not be the right answer. David's men refer to a word from God, and they refer to God's providence. And they put that together and say, "Look, David, here you go. God wants you to kill Saul." But David has a different view, doesn't he? But you see the dilemma here. Now add to that that there is no passage that specifically says what the men say here. We can't turn to chapter whatever, you know, and find that statement. But maybe, remember when David went to Nob, and excuse me, to Ahimelech, that we are told in chapter 22 that he sought God's leading. Maybe something was said along those lines at that point. Remember, Abiathar came of the ephod. Maybe somewhere along the line, some word similar to this was given. The men are taking a summary of some of the statements that we do have and put it together in this way. And so, for example, if you look at the last chapter, excuse me, verse 17, you see the words of Jonathan, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So maybe they took a word like this and interpreted it to mean, okay, look, God's brought him right to you, so take him out. Let me read just briefly two other places. If you look at Psalm 18, Psalm 18, you see in the superscription, the title here, that it says that David spoke these words when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Okay. Maybe it refers to this. We don't know. But note verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies." And then if you turn to Psalm 57, you might recall we looked at this psalm one other time when he was in Adullam. And here it's referring to David fleeing from Saul into the cave. And here also, verse 3, "He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up." So, you know, you can take words like this and combine that with God's providence. You can see how the men are not just grasping for straws, but are, you might say, making a legitimate application of God's word and God's providence. And, you know, this happens all the time. It happens with us. It happens on a day-to-day basis. We have God's word, we have God's providence, and some people have one opinion, other people have another opinion on what that means and how it should impact us in the decisions we make and so on and so forth. Okay. But how do we know which is right and which one isn't? Now, I'm not going to answer that question tonight, but I'm going to try to give some helpful thoughts in that regard. Okay. Is this really God's answer to wicked Saul? And that is to die by David's hand. Or is this a temptation? Or to put it more positively, is God testing David? Will David act like a pagan king and kill off all of his rivals? We take matters into his own hands and using God's word and providence to justify it? Or will he wait on the Lord? Now, obviously, none of us sitting here have been anointed to be king. And we're not going to have this exact scenario. But the principles we face regularly, don't we? We have a choice to make. Which is the right choice? How do we apply God's word? How do we read God's providence? Well, the verse ends by telling us that David sort of listened to his men. He crept up to Saul and cut off a part of his robe. Now, again, let me digress. How does Saul not hear this? You know, it's just kind of mind-boggling. Again, maybe it's the noises outside the cave, the horses and soldiers and so forth. Maybe even noises inside of the cave. Did other people come into the cave with Saul? Were there drips and cracks and so forth that they were echoing in the cave? Was it a supernatural deafening? If you've ever been in a cave and you try to whisper, I mean, everybody hears it, right? And so here's David talking to his men, and Saul doesn't hear it. So maybe it was like a supernatural sleep that we'll see in chapter 26, and here it's a supernatural deafening. But whatever the case, David goes forward, and he cuts a part of Saul's robe. All right, now, there are two things here that we must understand, and both of them will be addressed here in the next verses. The first one, let me mention briefly, is by having a portion of Saul's robe, this is clear evidence that David could have killed Saul and didn't. Now, this point will develop, Lord willing, next week, okay, in verses 11 and following. But you notice it's the same kind of thing that we'll see in chapter 26. Remember, David goes in and he takes the spear and the water jug of Saul. And this is evidence that David could have killed Saul and he didn't. And so that's part of what's going on here. And this would make it clear that Saul's life was in David's hands. But since David is not really Saul's enemy, Saul should cease his evil pursuit. It's a message to say that David is innocent and he is righteous. But again, hold that thought. That thought will be developed in the later verses. The other point is this, and this is what is found in these verses here that we'll look at tonight. The cutting of a robe like this is symbolic of aggression. It is symbolic of David more or less claiming the throne. In essence, killing Saul without actually killing him. Now, there is something special to this hem. We don't know exactly what it was. Maybe it was the stitching, maybe it was color or something like that. But by cutting this, David is basically claiming the throne. Now, there's some other evidence out there that scholars have found that suggests that this is an act of breaking a treaty. And what has been found is when a man would divorce a woman, he would cut the edge of her robe, showing the breaking of this treaty. And so maybe that's part of what's going on here too, that David is breaking a treaty, more or less saying, I'm king and you're not. The key word that we see here in this section is cut. We see it in verse 4, verse 5. We'll see it in verse 11 and verse 21. In fact, it's used 9 times in chapters 20 to 24. And so this act of cutting the robe is symbolic of cutting off Saul. And so you might say it's an act of rebellion. Okay. So with that in mind, look at verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. David's conscience struck him because this act was really an act of rebellion and defiance. He doesn't kill Saul, but he sort of does, if you will. So verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." You see how David is taking this act of cutting the robe as an act of aggression against Saul, God's anointed. And so David here then is speaking to his men, and he reiterates Saul is the anointed king. Even though Saul's been rejected by God as king, all the way back in chapter 15, and even though David has been chosen to be king in chapter 16, God has not yet removed Saul from the throne. And we can talk about how Saul should have stepped aside, should have allowed David to come to the throne. That's all true. But in God's providence, Saul is still on the throne. Okay. So, you know, we might be able to apply this to leaders in our country. You know, we might be able to make a rather compelling case that the last election was totally unlawful. Even though it hasn't been proven in court yet, it seems to be abundant evidence showing that. But in God's providence, Biden is president. Okay? And we have no right to take him out, as it were. Okay? God is in part punishing Israel by keeping Saul on the throne So God is punishing our country by having Biden on the throne, though, of course, he's just a figurehead. But do you see the point here? And so David is simply saying to his men, look, I shouldn't have even cut the edge off of his throne. I shouldn't have done that. And so he's refusing to take matters into his own hands and act like the world. Even though David rightfully had the throne. And so simply he feels guilty. So then if you look at verse 7, he continues, or it continues and says, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. All right, the New King James uses the word restrained here. Your translation may say something similar or a little different. The Hebrew literally says, he tore them in two. Do you see what that's telling us? Hey, based on what that phrase says, and then the next part, right, he did not allow them to rise against Saul, it says to us that David said, no, I'm not going to do it, but some of his men were ready to do it. Right? They were ready to take out Saul, even though David was unwilling. But David has to, as it were, tear them in two so they won't. So you can imagine here, you know, he's, you know, maybe grabbing onto them, okay, getting in their face, so to speak, you know, physically restraining them. But remember, they're in the cave, they can't be heard, so maybe there's a lot of gestures and so forth and a lot of whispering and so on. But David had to be forceful with his men to convince them that he will not seize the throne by force. All right, now let me digress here again for a moment. You might remember back in chapter 21 when David went to Ahimelech at Nob and so on, that I made the case that at that point, hardly anybody knew that David would be king. Certainly David did, Jonathan did, his family did, Samuel did. Okay, maybe not anybody else. Maybe just a few. Well, at this point, though, it seems to be different. We don't know how much longer it is. Maybe it's a few years later, whatever it is. But we're going to see here later in the chapter that Saul knows. He says so in verse 20. And even what we saw in our last section with Jonathan in chapter 23, verse 17, obviously Jonathan knows, but he says, even my dad knows. In the next chapter, Abigail is going to indicate that David will be king. And in chapter 26, we see it again. So yeah, word is spreading, basically. The question that I'm raising is this. What does men know at this point? Is this when they learn that David is going to be king? Does David finally spill the beans, as it were? Do they know already? We don't know. But it is possible that when David was tearing them in two and restraining them, that he said, look, I've been anointed to be king. I'm going to be king, but I'm going to do it the right way. I'm not going to do it the wrong way. I'm not going to break God's law to fulfill God's promise. Too bad Rebecca and Jacob didn't do that. But you see the point. David is going to do the right thing the right way. And they must understand that David will not act like Saul. David will not act like the world. He had a right to the throne. Saul had lost his right. And yet David is going to submit to God, his timing, and doing it the right way. We don't know what exactly was said. We don't know if David now says, yes, I'm going to be king. But in essence, that's what he's saying, right? He's telling his men these things. So let me go back to what I was saying here a little bit ago. How do we discern God's providence? Is this an indication, along with these scriptures, either that we don't have or that we do have and they've interpreted in this way, Or is this basically a temptation? Well, what did Jesus do when Satan used Scripture against him? He used Scripture, the right understanding of Scripture. And, you know, it wasn't all that complicated. So David is really doing the same thing here. What Scripture is abundantly clear to help direct David what to do? Okay? Saul is a defenseless man. David is not fighting him sword to sword out in the battlefield. Saul is attending to his needs. Saul is defenseless. Now we, even today, we make distinctions, right? Sixth commandment, you shall not kill, we say. And yet, the confession clearly says that in cases of self-defense and just war and public justice, it's okay for us to kill. And so really the command is you shall not murder. And of course, then we have the other passages that make a distinction between murder and manslaughter, right? Even today, if we're in war, if we're in battle, we have a somewhat, you might say, unwritten rule that if you kill someone in combat, that's fine. But if you kill a defenseless person, even your enemy, that's not kosher. Yeah, we have all these movies, right? You know, they let the guy go and then he comes back around and he creates problems and so forth. But, I mean, that's part of the dilemma, right? And yet, do you see how it's inherent in the Sixth Commandment? And so David will not kill a defenseless man. Even though Saul deserved it, he will not do it. Okay? And so David takes, can you say, a more direct scripture and combines it with God's providence and actually says, hey, this is a temptation. This is not God giving me a green light. You see how this applies to us, right? The better you know the scriptures, the better you will be able to discern God's providences and whether they are temptations or whether they are God leading us to go in a certain direction and bless us and so forth. The better you know God's word, the better you'll be able to discern from day to day what God wants you to do. Now, I've mentioned here a few different times that I've been reading through this book by James Coates. And Nathan Busenitz is the man from John MacArthur's church that wrote here as well. And I highly commend this. This is really well done. You give a little history of what happened, and then both of them speak to the issue of what do we do when the government wants us to disobey God? How do we respond to this? And they do a nice job. And I would especially commend Pastor Coates and what he says. I think he nails it. And he says, the government cannot stop us from worshiping. They have no right to do that at all. We have every right to worship. And yet, we still must be submissive to evil rulers. How do you show civil disobedience in the context of submission? That is a challenge. I think he does a really nice job in this. So I really commend this to you. One of these days I'll order it and I'll put it in the back. I keep forgetting. But I have now concluded reading the book. But it's, I bring it up again because isn't that what David's doing? Right? He is obeying God while submitting to an evil ruler. And so all this is part of, if you will, the story here. All right, so again, imagine David insisting quietly with his men, and Saul is oblivious somehow, and he exits the cave. All right, well, let's keep going. Again, we can say so much. But verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. All right. Well, David spoke to his men. Now he speaks to Saul. David spoke in hushed tones with his men. Now he speaks very openly and so forth. And notice how he addresses Saul with humility, not defiance. He shows respect to this ungodly man. We see it in his words, "My lord the king." We see it in his actions. He bowed down. And those are two separate Hebrew words there. He bowed down. New King James says he stooped and he bowed down. Your translation may say a little differently, but note how humble he is. David fell on his face. He did not fall on Saul and kill him. So verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Now, in his respect, he speaks clearly, right? Hey, James Coates and so on says the same thing. He spoke respectfully to those in power, but he told them what they were doing was wrong. It was very, very clear in that way. And we've talked about that in 1 Samuel 8. We've talked about that in Psalm 2, among other places. And so here he challenges Saul. But notice it's, you might say, a bit indirect. "Why are you listening to those who lie about me?" Now, David knows that Saul is the ultimate problem here. But surely there must have been men who are lying too. And so it's not like David is lying by saying this. But he's not totally attacking Saul, you might say. So then in verse 10, he says, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" All right, simply David is saying, "Look, your life was in my hands. My men were advising me to kill you, but I didn't." Now, the New King James says, "My eye spared you." The antecedent there actually is referring back to his hand. And so you could translate this, "My hand had compassion." He didn't pick up his sword. And simply, he's saying, "I will not do this. I will not take you out because you are Yahweh's anointed." Now, think of it like this. Now nobody can argue that David wants to kill Saul. They may say it, but you can't really argue the point. By David refusing to kill Saul, it is abundantly clear that David's not the problem. No one now can argue that David wants to seize the throne. Again, people may say that, but the evidence isn't there. It's very clear. If David had listened to his men, he could easily be accused of murder, and in fact, even rendered guilty for it, and he could be accused of stealing the throne. Now, once we get into 2 Samuel, we're going to see several situations showing how hard it was for David to actually be accepted as king throughout all of Israel because of all of Saul's lies. If David would have acted on his men's words here and misinterpreting scripture and misinterpreting God's providence, it would have been that much harder. And who knows, maybe they would have put David to death for it. So, it was hard enough for David to overcome Saul's lies, but by acting in this way, it made it that much easier. And so once again, do you hear the apology for David idea that I've talked about before? So back then to discerning God's providence. I'll just reiterate what I said a little bit ago. Be in the Word. Know the Scriptures. Understand the Scriptures. Don't just know a little bit. Don't just know the stories and not really understand the point. The better you know the scriptures, the better you'll be able to discern God's providence. It is so easy for us to discern wrongly. We all do it, quite regularly even. But Saul was defenseless. This was not self-defense for David. It would have been murder. It would not have been just. Okay. Now maybe you could say, well, David, why didn't you capture him and take him to court? Okay. Saul could have been rendered guilty. And that certainly would have been true. They could have gotten Abiathar, Samuel, others to help do all of this. And okay, that could have been true. He could have gone through that process, and Saul would have had to relinquish the throne. But even that, people could have spun against David. And so David's not willing even to do those things. Okay? And so David is not going to allow anyone to accuse him of seizing the throne. And he waits on the Lord. So we could put it this way. David didn't take any shortcuts to sit on the throne. Let's turn a moment to Matthew chapter 4. And we see the same kind of idea here with Jesus. In Matthew 4, of course, we see Satan tempting Jesus, and I made reference to this a little bit ago. And he's hungry after 40 days and nights of not eating. Satan's like, you know, turn this to bread so you can eat. Jesus uses scripture rightly to counter the temptation. And then, of course, we'll see this next week, Lord willing, in Psalm 91, how Satan uses Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus. And Jesus knows the scripture well enough not to listen. And then in verse 8. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, on the surface, you see that Jesus is responding to Satan with the first commandment, right? But you see what the temptation is. It isn't just to worship Satan. It's to have a throne without the cross. The temptation here is not just to worship another god, but to seize the throne the easy way, without facing God's wrath. And so Jesus is tempted in a similar way to take a shortcut. David won't take that shortcut. Jesus does not take that shortcut in a perfect way. David, of course, is not. Let's put it this way. Doing the right thing is often very hard. Knowing what the right thing to do is sometimes very hard for us to discern. But it can be very tempting to go the easy way and use scripture to justify it or God's providence. So whether we're talking about sitting on a throne or the easy way with maybe stealing from our employer or cutting in line at a fellowship meal or putting your application on top or lying to make yourself look good and another person bad. I mean, fill the blank with any number of situations. It is so easy for us to take a shortcut. But we must do the right thing. We must obey God. And the better we know God's word, the better we'll be actually obeying God and not using scripture to justify some kind of sinful behavior. Okay. But you know, many times it leaves us disadvantaged. And we don't take the easy way. Okay. David has to run around for who knows how much longer. He was very much disadvantaged by doing the right thing. And by exiting the cave in this way, he risked his life and the life of his men, but he trusted in God. And as we saw in 1 Samuel 23, remember in verse 14, God did not deliver David into his hand. Okay. Again, I commend this book by James Coates. I think he does an excellent job in these things. Okay. And so doing the right thing can be very risky, but God will be pleased, and good will come out of it. All right, well, we're going to have to stop here right in the middle of everything David's saying. There's much more to say. We'll look at that more next time, but here are some of the main points thus far. So let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that it does give us guidance. As I'm sure all of us here are thinking of situations where we've wondered what to do and what's the best thing to do, and you know, trying to discern your providence and applying your word, and we could even think of situations where we've not done the right thing, but at the moment we thought it was. Lord, we pray that you would give us greater knowledge and understanding of your word, that we might be able to discern well. Help us, Lord, to obey you and not just use your word to justify what we want, but to actually follow in righteousness. Lord, help us to learn here from David and even Jesus as he was tempted. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace, guiding of your spirit. We are thankful, Lord, you have not left us on our own. You have given us these things so that we can follow after you and what you want us to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would then give us the fortitude to do what is right and not take shortcuts, that we might give you glory and certainly be a blessing to those around us. And so we pray all these things then in Christ's name. Amen.